Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can call now. We have lines open right now. And we'll get off to a quick start with Shayless, I think it's pronounced, hopefully, in Ellsworth, Michigan. Good morning, Shayless.
Yes, that's Seamus.
Seamus. Oh, it was misspelled.
S-E-U-M-A-S, yeah.
Yeah, anyway. Not my mistake, but I apologize for it. Thank you. No,
that's okay. I'm really honored to speak with you, and I appreciate your radio show.
Thank you.
But it was last Thursday or Friday, I believe, a ex or retired teacher called in and kind of put you down a little bit for saying that. I'm talking about the demonization of the United States in your history books. Mm-hmm. And I was curious as to why you didn't really mention that things are said more, or things are left out just as much as things are said, which influences our view of history.
Mm-hmm. Can you give me an example?
Well, now I'm not that great with this, but just our progress we've made with slavery, I guess, racism.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I just thought you could have expounded on it more to her. I don't think she saw the subtleties of what happens and what is said and what's unsaid.
As I recall, Seamus. The nature of her argument, I haven't listened to the call since then, but my recollection is that she was saying, I never did that, and I didn't know anybody in the schools that I taught for 35 or 40 years who ever did that. Therefore, what you're saying, what I'm saying, can't be true. And what I said is, well, you're arguing from a personal experience to the whole picture, and that's you know, it's logically fallacious. I don't think I said that word to say that just because you never saw it or you never did it, therefore it never happens. And I don't remember why now we didn't go deeper into that topic. Perhaps there was a break. I don't remember. But I can talk a little bit about it now if you want, Seamus.
Well, I'm not that eloquent with my words. So if you want to expound on it a little, I'd appreciate it, I guess. I
mean, okay, sure. Yeah, no problem. Well, one example of the of what I was alluding to, and this is not the only example, but it's a fairly recent consortium of scholars under the banner of the 1619 Project, and this was something that was started by the New York Times, and it was it's an ongoing project, and the idea is to recast American history through the lens of the black experience, especially from slavery. And the meaning of the year 1619 is the year that Africans were first brought here as slaves to the colonies. Well, what then were the colonies? And so it's predicated it's explained through the lens of oppression, and specifically oppression of black people as slaves. So the problem is not that we shouldn't study the history of slavery in this country. We certainly should study it. We certainly should be as clearly aware and as deeply cognizant as possible of the terrible things that have happened in American history, slavery perhaps being the worst of all of them. But many terrible things have happened. But also many good things have happened, and many noble things happened. And So one of the problems that I have is that when you have a kind of persistent and systematized effort to recast American history through a certain lens, inevitably, it seems to me, you're going to wind up with a distorted and, to some extent, inaccurate perception of the totality of what really happened. And that can take the form of students learning, whether it's explicitly stated to them in so many words, or if it's the implicit message that they get as a result of curricula that are intended to say that all white people are evil, or that the United States is inherently racist, or some of the things that to some extent may have been true before, but are certainly not true now, in my view, that can lead these children, and typically does, to look at the United States as something bad, and American history as something to be ashamed of, not proud of. I mean, we've gotten to the point now where if somebody flies an American flag, half the country thinks that you are a racist just because you have an American flag in your front yard. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you think the U.S. is better than anyone else? No, just means I love my country. But we've gotten to the point now, and I credit, or I should say discredit, a lot of what happens in secular academia for inculcating this kind of worldview into the kids from the time they're very young. And that's what I was referring to with the lady that I talked to. Now, interestingly, there is a backlash against the 1619 Project, and that's called the 1776 Project. And it is, and it's an effort to provide resources that give a more balanced view. It takes into account the evils of slavery, takes into account racism, Jim Crow laws, all the sordid, terrible historical mess that we have to look back upon. But it also, although I'm not deeply familiar with its curriculum, I'm aware that their project is to try, as intellectuals, as academics and others, to try to provide a more balanced and more accurate view of American history to counteract the view that America is entirely bad, entirely racist, etc. I think that's helpful. And in due time, we'll see how this clash of approaches shapes up and which one prevails over time. It's hard to say at this point. But I think it's important that we have a variety of voices out there. And the problem that I have with much of secular academia is that it's been a stridently left-wing voice for, lo, these many 40, 50, 60 years, perhaps, increasing in intensity. And we can see the results in our kids who graduate from school. They might have gone into high school as fairly normal, fairly Christian, fairly wholesome. And more now, a lot of them are not coming out of high school that way, and even more so when they leave college. They've been indoctrinated with leftist and very often Marxist ideology, not under that name, but the ideology is certainly there under a different guise. So there's a little bit of a broader way of explaining what I had to say. I'm glad you brought it up, Seamus, and I'll be keeping an eye on that topic in any case. Thanks for the call. Let's go now to Eddie in Chicago. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
With other denominations. I'm a practicing Catholic, and, you know, we have the sacraments and the anointing of the sick. Right. When somebody is worshiping, even though they're worshiping God, but in a different form of religion, mm-hmm. when, I don't know how to quite say it, but when someone passes away, do they still have mercy, you know, like going to heaven?
Are you asking if non-Catholics can go to heaven?
Yes, I guess maybe that's how I'm probably trying to phrase it, yes.
Sure. Well, I'll put it this way. The Bible says, first of all, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's one of several similar verses that tell us that God loves us and he doesn't want us to be separated from him. He won't force us to love him. And he's provided the means for us to enjoy that relationship with him, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, everybody, that he sent his only begotten son." He gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the more you see what Jesus has to say in the Gospels, the more you, I think, the more you can rest firmly on this recognition that God loves us. He wants us to be happy. And he's provided the way for that to take place, and that is through Jesus Christ. Another verse that's helpful is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among humankind by which we must be saved. And that, too, is just one of many verses that tell us that Jesus is that doorway. He says of himself, I'm the sheep gate. So we enter into this relationship with the Father through Jesus. So that's the first thing I'll say in answer to your question, is that we have to start with love. God loves you. He wants you to be happy, and he's provided a means for that to take place, and that's in and through Jesus Christ, and only in and through Jesus Christ. So then we get to the next part, which is, well, for those who hear the gospel and believe and accept this grace of God, they believe in him. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this would apply, for example, to atheists or agnostics or others who just say, I really don't believe. I don't believe in it. Hebrews 11, 6 seems to be really clear that at the very least, you have to have faith in order to move into this right relationship with God. And for those who do what Jesus said to do when he told his apostles, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is a mandate for all people in all places at all times to come into his church, the Catholic Church with a capital C. And the doorway into the church is baptism. So that's the norm. And the church says, is a dogmatic statement, always has, that there is no salvation outside the church. I think I might have quoted on the air yesterday. If not yesterday, I quoted it. I quoted it during a talk I gave on Saturday. Saint Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, he wrote a treatise called On the Unity of the Catholic Church. And he has this one line that really sticks out in my mind. He says, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother, which is another way to say you can't say to Jesus, oh, Jesus, I love you. I want to follow you, but I want nothing to do with the church that you established. That part I don't want. We have to come to Jesus on his terms, not on our terms. So the norm, to get back to your question, Eddie, the norm that Jesus himself established is he wants everybody to come into his church, and the doorway into the church is through baptism. Then the other sacraments, etc., are there and they follow. But what about the people who, through no fault of their own, never knew this? What about, there's huge swaths of people, unborn babies who die. Babies who die in abortion. Babies who die when they're still little, below the age of reason. They never had a chance to know about Jesus and the church, etc. What about them? What about people who might have mental retardation? And even aside from those kinds of things, what about all the people in human history who lived in a time or place where it was impossible that they would ever know anything about Jesus Christ and his church, either because they lived before the time of Christ or they lived after the time of Christ, but they lived in a place that was inaccessible? I'm thinking about all the folk who lived in what is now the United States, all those indigenous peoples. You know, let's say for the better part of 1,500 years before the arrival of people from Europe who started to colonize, before that, they didn't have any access to the gospel. They didn't know, and it wasn't their fault either. So this leads to the third part, which is that the church says that there is no salvation outside the church, that you must be a Catholic if you want to be saved, but there are people through who no fault of their own were never able to know this or act upon this. And so the church says we entrust them to the mercy of God. We know what the norm is, and that's obligatory for all who can follow it. Vatican II sort of most recently emphasized this point in section 14 of the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church called Lumen Gentium, where it says, and this is a close paraphrase, that anyone who knows that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation but refuses to enter it or remain in it, this applies to people who leave the Catholic Church, cannot be saved. So that's an expression of this age-old dogmatic teaching on the part of the Church, which is there's no salvation outside the Church. And it's the operative word there is knows, or knowing, I think is the word that's used there. You know, someone knowing that the Church is necessary refuses to enter into it. But that leaves open the door for all the people who don't know that. And if it's not their fault that they don't know it, the Church says, well, we trust in the mercy of God. Because getting back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says that God wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the only way that that statement could be true is if there were some way, at least theoretically possible, that everybody could be saved. Otherwise, you would have God willing something that is impossible, and that's contrary to his nature. So we can argue simply from that fact that God can't will something that's impossible. So the fact that he wills the salvation of all people means there must be some way that even those people who have never heard the gospel, or through no fault of their own, they didn't know, there must be some way. It doesn't mean that they will be saved, but it means that there must be some way that they could be saved. And what the Church says is, that's known to God alone. He did not reveal that to us. So we trust in his mercy and his kindness to people. And he alone knows the secrets of human hearts. We can't know that. So that's a bit of an introduction to the topic. There's plenty more that one could say, Eddie, but does that help you a little bit?
It does, because like I was saying, through the other denominations, I know people from, you know, Baptists, Lutherans, and Methodists. You know, they preach the word, but then and it's going back to the celebration of Mary, like how we as Catholic worship Mary, and they're like, well, you know, that's good and all, but we go straight to God. And I'm like,
yeah, huh? Of course we don't worship Mary. That's what many people think Catholics do. We don't.
We venerate her. Maybe that's the wrong word.
Right.
Maybe
that's worship Mary. She's a creature.
No.
But yeah.
Yeah. No, we venerate her.
Right. Correctamundo.
Okay. All right, but that does help a lot, Patrick.
I'm glad. Hey, Eddie, you know what you could do to help your friends, and it would also help me and it would help Relevant Radio? If you could just, like, tell everyone you know, tell a friend, tell 100 friends about Relevant Radio, especially the Protestant folk that you're talking about. Just let them know, hey, there's this show on the radio. It's free. Listen to it for 3 hours a day if you want to. And this guy talks about stuff like this. And you may disagree with them, but check it out and listen. And maybe your friends will call in and we can have a conversation. And it wouldn't surprise me if in due time some of your Protestant friends say, hey, check it out, Eddie. I'm Catholic now. Thanks for recommending Relevant Radio, because now I'm Catholic.
Okay, I will do that.
Excellent. And you can also just tell everyone to download the Relevant Radio app. It's free. It's easy. It's in the App Store. And as soon as they have the Relevant Radio app on the phone, it doesn't matter where they are. They can listen, even if we don't have a station. We have about 200 stations around the country. But no matter where they may be, they can hear Relevant Radio 24/7 crystal clear.
I'll make sure to do that, Patrick.
Thank you. All right, Eddie.
Okay, thank you.
Great talking to you. Well, that 20 minutes went by quickly. And I've got a question from somebody who wants to know about an interfaith event with Muslims and what I recommend about that. I'll tell you about all that when we come back from this quick timeout.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.
This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Welcome
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
If you got a fever and the only prescription is more cowbell, this song can help. Crank it up, Cyrus, just a little bit. Listen to that cowbell. I think this song and Don't Fear the Reaper are the only two songs I know of for sure that have cowbell on them. It works, though.
It works. It definitely works.
Okay. So I have a note here that came in from Maria in Sacramento. Oh, by the way, remember I read it was an outlier, somebody who wrote in to say, I don't like it when you read emails. Of course, he wrote me an email to tell me he doesn't like it when I read. Somebody else popped in yesterday, I think it was, and said, me too, I don't like them. But the overwhelming number of people who say they like it when we read the emails, like I got a note in just this morning, just before the show started, from Diane listening in Green Bay. She says, I like the emails, even the negative ones. I think people tend to talk more freely in an email. That's a good point. Thank you, Diane. So this one comes in, and we're going to keep doing emails because the people want it, and they ask for it in droves, thousands. Maria in Sacramento says, thank you for, she says, you've been a guide to my growth as an informed Catholic. Thank you. And she says, I respect your opinion. I've been listening to you for years, yet I'm scratching my head about tonight's event at my parish. The event was advertised as an interfaith prayer service in participation with the Muslim community leaders, Good Word Institute. So she's just giving me in quote marks what was on the poster, I guess. She says, I attended because I was feeling protective, and also I wanted to join in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, as announced by the priest last Sunday at Mass. All was good during the first 30 minutes until I noticed that the tabernacle was open and empty. It didn't feel right, and I'm not sure how to explain it, but I got to think that if I would ask my husband to leave our home so I could receive visitors, I wouldn't be married today. A simple analogy and maybe ignorance on my part, but I'm confused. Is it common to remove the Blessed Sacrament for events like these? Why not hold the event in the beautiful quad area instead? Would you please shed some light on this? Well, thank you for giving me an opportunity to do so, Maria. I think, just based upon what you told me, that it was the right decision to remove the Blessed Sacrament for this reason. If you have a variety of people who are coming together who are not Catholic, so in this case Muslims, and they're going to be talking about faith issues, and who knows, maybe even say something about Muhammad as a prophet or, you know, part of their religious creed, I personally would feel very uncomfortable if in the house of the Lord with Jesus present in the Blessed Sacrament, there were things being said that were contrary to the faith. And it's possible, and perhaps this is why the priest was extra careful, because he recognized that that's possible. I remember one time, Marie, I'll give you an example from my own experience. I was going to do a debate. I forget now who I was debating. And it was, I remember, it was a Protestant apologist, very anti-Catholic guy. And he wanted to debate, and the idea was to debate in a Catholic church with as many Catholics as possible to be there. I wanted that too, but I think he also wanted that. And I said, no, I'm not going to do it in a Catholic church, because I'm not going to be in the sanctuary listening to you spouting heresy, even though you fully believe it, in a Catholic church, in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. It's inappropriate, and I don't want that message spoken out loud in a Catholic church. Fine, if you want to tell it to Catholics in some other setting, and that's why I was there to defend the Catholic teaching. So we wound up moving the debate to a different venue. And I, by the way, never tried to get a debate set up with anybody. It was always only if somebody wanted to debate me, and if I felt like I had the ability to engage in it, then I would do so. But it wasn't something that I pursued. But in any case, there's an example of where I didn't even want it in the church at all for that reason. Another example, and this has happened many times over the years, is that if I give a talk at a parish, I understand if the pastor wants the Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament, and I understand the reasons for that. But then I've even told some of the pastors, you know, when I'm finished with my talk, I'm going to hold up a book and mention that it's available on the book table in the back. And I feel odd. I feel a little uncomfortable because if the Lord is present in the Blessed Sacrament, I don't want to fall into what Jesus got angry about when the merchants were selling and buying in the temple and making money hand over fist, and he got mad about that. And so I have always had that sort of in the back of my mind. So it is not uncommon for the priest to remove the Blessed Sacrament just out of respect to Jesus, you see. So based upon what you said, I can understand if you're feeling like, oh, they're embarrassed because the Eucharist is there. If that were the motivation, then I could see why you'd feel uncomfortable and I would share your view. Let me take it in one slightly different direction. There was some event that took place, I think it was at Georgetown, which is an ostensibly Catholic university in Washington, D.C. And there were some Muslim people who were going to be there for a conference or a symposium or something like that. And they covered up all the crucifixes. So the images of Jesus, Lord and Savior, that adorn the walls and the halls of this university, they covered them up for fear that they might embarrass the Muslims or might make the Muslims angry. That made me angry, quite frankly. May I say to you, that made me angry. Because, you know, lift high the cross, right? The cross. We preach Christ and him crucified. And the Muslims need to see that. And if it makes them uncomfortable, maybe that's a good thing for them because it might help them to start thinking along the lines of who Jesus really is. So I would be unhappy, and I know this is not what happened at your parish, but there's another example of something where they were ashamed, apparently, of the cross. They were ashamed to have Jesus front and center on a crucifix in the room where these Muslims would be. And I object to that. But it doesn't sound to me like what you're describing here was anything like that. So I get your analogy. I understand your concern. But I have a feeling that if you were to talk to the priest, he probably would say, well, yeah, we just wanted to make sure that, you know, just in case anything contrary to the faith or something, that the Lord himself wouldn't be there. That's my guess. And I appreciate your email. 888-914-9149. How about Ann now in Havertown? You know, I should know this, but I don't, Ann. Is it Havertown, PA, or Havertown? I think
Havertown,
it's Havertown. Havertown. Okay.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for what you do in spreading the word. And
thank
I just
you.
Was calling for a little bit of an education. You have just, I think, spoken to an Eddie, I believe the young man's name was, that we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. And my question is, I've always had a close relationship with Mary, prayed to her, asked her for petitions to take into our Lord and all that. And I've been thinking lately that should I also, is there something wrong with not pursuing our Lord more directly and more fervently? Am I missing something? Could I be called? Is there something that's
Tell
negative
me more.
In this thing?
Tell me more.
Well,
pursuing what more? Give me some more details.
More of a knowledge, a personal, direct relationship. It's always been intercessory, really a devotion to Mary my whole life. And I've received, the rose, just different experiences too.
Yeah.
Which certainly, you know, validates that this is good. But lately, I've been thinking I need to be focused more in going to our Lord too. Is there differences or something wrong in my approach, or something that I need to be moving towards, or is it okay, or am I just?
I'll try to offer some advice, Anne. I'm happy to do that. I'm still a little unclear what exactly you're talking about. Are you talking about should you have more devotion to Our Lady, or less devotion to Our Lady and more devotion to Jesus? I'm not sure which of those things you're.
Mary. But more
say
to
it again.
Jesus directly at the same time.
Okay, so you want to have a greater devotion to Mary, but also a deeper relationship with the Lord.
Yes.
Got it. Okay. Good.
And I'm wondering if I've always been so focused, always believed in our Lord and read the word and that sort of thing, but when I pray, it's always been through Mary, to Mary, rosaries, or do I need, is there anything wrong in my approach I got?
Well, let's talk about general things here, because I don't know the specifics of your prayer life. I don't need to know that, but I'll give you a few suggestions here. First of all, there's a saying in Latin, you may have seen it before, and it refers to your relationship with Jesus being deepened by your relationship with Our Lady. So the Latin phrase is ad Jesum per Mariam, and it means to Jesus through Mary. Now, it doesn't mean that Mary is, that she's an intermediary. It says in 1 Timothy 2, chapter, or verse 5, rather, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So our relationship with the Lord, with God as such, is in and through Jesus Christ. But there is truth in the fact that Our Lady has a role to play in bringing us to Jesus and bringing Jesus to us. Certainly, she brought Jesus to us by saying yes when God sent the angel Gabriel and told her, you're going to have a baby, and this baby's going to be the Son of God. This baby's going to be the Messiah. And she said yes. So it was through her fiat, that's the Latin word which means let it be. Let it be done to me according to thy word, she said to the angel. So her yes actually opened a door, and Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son, stepped from eternity into time in the incarnation and came to us through Mary, literally through Mary. We also see, Luke chapter 1, that Mary was the very first Christian in that she, as soon as she conceived Jesus in her womb, think about this for a minute. Imagine if you had been visited by the angel and he said, God has chosen you to be the mother of the Messiah, Anne. You know, I think maybe you wouldn't do this, but I think a lot of human beings would say, oh, really? Well, I'm going to have to get a whole new wardrobe because these old clothes are not going to do. You know, if I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Son of God, I mean, I'll have to have a better wardrobe and a much nicer house, of course, because we can't have God living in a very humble trailer home or something like that. So I'm going to have a nice house. She didn't do any of that. What did she do? It says she got up in haste and she left on a trip about 90 miles to go up to Jerusalem. It's actually the hill country of Judea, about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, to the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were expecting their baby, St. John the Baptist. So we see there that Mary was the first Christian. She went immediately and told somebody about Jesus. She literally brought Jesus to that family. So when you deepen your relationship with Our Lady by praying the rosary, especially, wear the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel as a sign of your devotion, maybe I think it would be a good idea to do the 33 days to morning glory preparation for, it's a kind of a self-directed retreat, to make a Marian consecration. That's been an extremely popular resource with Catholic folk all around the world. And that book will give you kind of day by day prayerful meditations to prepare your heart and your mind so that you can consecrate yourself to Our Lady as a means of letting her draw you closer to Jesus. Ad Jesum per Mariam. And that is the time-tested route. Here's another thing to think about, and that is that all the great saints from, let's say, you know, the last thousand years, and many before that too, but certainly all the great saints of the last 1,000 years have one thing in common, and that is they had a devotion to Our Lady. And they prayed the rosary. Most of them did anyway. So you can't go wrong. If you're asking Our Lady to help you, to pray for you, she's interceding for you, and you develop a close relationship with her, your relationship with the Lord is going to deepen. You're going to get more out of reading the Holy Bible. You're going to get more out of your prayers and meditations to the Lord. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he, of course, is the one you're fixing your gaze upon, but you're asking Our Lady to help you see him more clearly, to help you know him better, and to be able to go deeper and deeper in prayer, etc. So those are my thoughts, and I have a feeling if that's what you're asking me, that's the way to go about doing it.
Exactly.
What do you think?
Thank you for clarifying. Yes, I am being drawn towards that, a deeper relationship, and through my prayer to Mary and my petitions, I don't believe the thought would have come to me that I think it is her drawing me more to our Lord.
Yeah.
So, and nothing taken away from my relationship with Mary, but so thank you. Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome. You know what we'll do? We'll get a link. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that very much. We'll get a link to this book that I just mentioned. It's called 33 Days to Morning Glory, a do-it-yourself retreat in preparation for Marian consecration. And all the, you know, all the nuts and bolts of what I just spent 2 minutes talking about, you'll get that in, you know, in a book form. And I think that will really help you. So check it out. You'll find it on our Twitter feed, and it's at P Madrid Show. Now, if you don't use Twitter, a lot of people do, but if you don't, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and you'll find it there in the lower right-hand corner. All righty, quick time out. We're going to come back and talk more about what's on your mind. 888-914-9149. I also have some really good pro-life news. I'll tell you about that when we come back.
Here comes the sun. Here comes the sun.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres,
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why I'm on my way.
Right.
I like
tacos.
I don't care, homie, let them hate. I'm just trying to eat another plate.
Another one. See, the funny thing about this song, Cyrus, it's a great song. Everybody loves it. All the little kids are dancing to this music out there. But there's this one guy. All right, quiet down, guys. Quiet down, quiet down. There's this one guy out there. I don't know. He's probably not a listener. But, you know, he tries to, like, harass me a little bit online about that song, saying it's racist. Oh, you're playing that racist song. Apparently he didn't, like, put two and two together and realize that the guys doing the song are Mexican. I am too.
But we do it in Mexico all the time.
See what I'm saying? I love it when you do that.
I know. You smile so big every
I do.
Time.
Well, I mean, the look on your face when you just throw your head back and throw your head back and do it again. Yes. See? Yes. But anyway, the guy's just, you know, like, well, that's racist. You're playing that song. How? These are Mexicans. And they're extolling the virtues of tacos. Who doesn't like tacos?
It doesn't just stop there. If you talk in a British accent or an Italian accent, that's racist now.
That's so goofy.
I know. Like
goofy,
what?
Silly.
It's okay to take laugh time and out have of, fun.
And then to take time out of your busy day to write crank messages on social media because a song bothers you. Come on, man. Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Where's Maddie when we need her?
Come on, man.
All right. Thank you. I just want to make sure she was still here.
Come on, man.
That guy. Hit me again with that.
Come on, man.
Okay, go to work.
Come on. I want the
Oh, do you want the whole enchilada?
Just the other guy. Just that.
Come on, man.
Yeah.
Come on.
It says it all. It says it all. All right. I have an email that... Well, actually, before I get to that, I want to share some good news with you. Now, Yahoo News doesn't count it as good news, but it is good news nonetheless. Abortion rights are on the ballot in Kansas, where voters will decide the state's post-Roe future. Cyrus, did you know that Roe versus Wade was overturned? I love saying that.
Yeah, that's...
Listen to me. Just listen. Roe versus Wade was overturned. Love it. Voters in Kansas. Did I interrupt you, Cyrus? I'm sorry. Were you going to say something?
No, I was stalling so I could find my harp.
I thought you had to pull the harp out from under the console. Yeah, it's good that you keep it dusted off like that. Play it again. Just give me another hit off the harp. And that's the only song you know, isn't it? On the harp. You know that one song. All right, so here we go. So voters in Kansas are the first in the U.S. after the collapse of Roe versus Wade. The overturning of Roe versus Wade. It didn't collapse. They will be the first to decide whether to protect the right to abortion care. You notice the loaded language here. A high-stakes test that could have a major impact on abortion access in the heart of the country. The outcome of the election on August the 2nd, as in today, will determine whether the state's constitution explicitly denies the right to abortion access in Kansas. Nobody has the right to kill an innocent person. It's that simple, guys. What's so difficult to understand about this? Besides the thou shalt not kill stuff, too. Life begins at conception.
They follow the science everywhere else. I don't know what happens here.
Yeah, they fall apart on the science. They also fall apart on the science when it comes to gender issues, too. It's selective. But nobody has, let's just all say it together, nobody has the right to take the life of an innocent person.
Fact.
Yeah. So there is no such thing as a right to abortion in a strict sense. Was there a legal right? Yeah, there used to be a legal right to own slaves, too. But that didn't mean you had a right to own somebody else as a piece of property, is what I'm saying. So anyway, it's happening today. And the pollsters are saying they think it's going to be a very close vote. One poll said that the election, 47% of primary voters saying that they will support the amendment, and 43% of the voters say they plan to vote against it. 10% saying they're undecided. Kansans are also evenly split on whether abortion should be legal, according to a poll from Pew. Zachary Gingrich Gaylord, the community, that's like a Stephen King novel name, isn't it? Zachary Gingrich Gaylord, communications director for Trust Women, which operates a clinic in Wichita, said the work we've been doing, getting out there and canvassing, campaigning, doing voter outreach, has really confirmed for us that the majority of Kansans do agree that we should have legal access to abortion. Well, let's hope he's wrong. So the reporting on this, and in this case, it's picked up by Yahoo News. The Independent is the UK publication that it originally appears in. It's, of course, very hostile to the pro-life movement. It's like these people are shell-shocked. They can't believe that it actually happened, that Roe versus Wade actually got overturned. And they're having a really difficult time coming to grips with this. Much like people who owned slaves had a real difficult time coming to grips with the fact that the United States overturned that wicked institution of slavery. And there were a lot of people who didn't like that. And I'm seeing, you know, similarities today. But we'll leave it at that. That's good news. And let's hope and pray that the fine people, the kind citizens of Kansas, vote to overturn that today in terms of not permitting it. I have an email here. We're going to go back to the phones in a minute. This is from Josephine calling or writing in from Chicago. She listens on her 950 AM station. She says, I'm just looking to see, should I have said her name? But she didn't say she wanted to be anonymous. So here goes. I'm an adult practicing Catholic. In Catholic grammar school, I stole a container of not blessed communion host. Now, by that, she means they were not consecrated. It was just bread. I stole a container of not blessed communion hosts and a bottle of wine from the sacristy. I loved acting, and I wanted to play the role of a priest. I was in third or fourth grade. I invited friends to come over and confess, with the wine being the draw. I sat in our bathroom tub with the shower curtain drawn, and my classmate sat on the toilet seat confessing. I really only wanted to play the priest, giving the blessing and communion host, but that wouldn't work. My classmates and I went to confession weekly, and we understood that we could not receive Holy Communion without it. I thought I was just acting a role. No harm, God understands. The hosts were not blessed, nor the wine. I'm ashamed and sorry. I have been excusing it all these years for the novelty and ignorance of youth, not so much the theft, which is outright, but what I did, pretending and feeling at the time that I was a Catholic priest. What's your take on this? First thing, praise God that your conscience is functioning properly. Even though it's years later, many years later, your conscience is still bothering you. That's something you should thank God for, because it means that you haven't suppressed the voice of your conscience that's telling you, even all these years later, that something you did was wrong. And that is leading you to, I think, to go to confession. And I would bring this up. Now, remember, in confession, just say to the priest, this happened when I was in like the fourth grade. And I wasn't being malicious. I wasn't being, you know, blasphemous. I thought that it was okay because I was trying to mimic what I saw the priest do at the altar, and I was mimicking confession. You know, definitely confess the sins of theft. I stole. And he'll probably ask you, well, how much, you know, do you think it was worth? And you probably would have no way of knowing. He would have a way of knowing. So a bottle of sacramental wine, how much would that be in today's dollars? I don't know, $20 maybe. If I had to throw a dart, how much would a bag of communion hosts cost in today's dollars? I don't know, maybe $10 perhaps. So the value of the theft is something that you would want to, and he would, chances are he would make this part of your penance, and that would be to make a donation, not to that parish, but make a donation in the amount of what you think in today's dollars the value of those things were that you stole. That's part of restitution, trying to make it right again. So definitely do that. And if you want to make a larger amount of restitution, maybe you want to give the money to a homeless shelter. Maybe there is a religious order of nuns who could use some help because they're cloistered, or perhaps there's some other outreach to poor people or unwed mothers or something like that. So maybe you can make a gift of alms to that group as your restitution. But I think it's a good thing that you're thinking about this all these years later and that you want to make it right. So God understands, that's certainly true, but he's also drawing you to get this off of your conscience so that your conscience can heal. And I'm sure that the priest, when you tell him everything that you told me in your email, he's going to smile because God's grace is working in your soul. And then you can let it go. And you can look back and say, yeah, that was really a stupid thing to do. I shouldn't have done that, but I'm right with God. And I'll give you a parting thought before we press on. This has to do with St. Augustine. You should read, everybody should read, his Confessions. It's easy to get. It's not a terribly long book. I find it riveting. I reread it every X number of years, the great St. Augustine. And his deal was, his mother was St. Monica. His father was a pagan, but his mother was a saint. Now, interestingly, she had a drinking problem, and he talks about that in the Confessions. When she was a young woman, she worked as a kind of helper or a maid, I guess you might say, and part of her job was to go down into the wine cellar and bring wine up for the people's dinner and such, and so she was tippling along the way. She was drinking the wine, and she did it a lot, apparently. Eventually, God freed her from that. But St. Augustine mentions it. But his mother was a saint nonetheless. And she was really concerned, as when she got married and she had St. Augustine, that even though he wasn't baptized when he was an infant, he was raised in this Catholic home. At least his mother raised him Catholic without the sacraments. But she taught him about God, taught him the gospel, etc. And he, by his own admission, describes how when he was about 14, it was either 14 or 15. I think it was 14. He and his pals were out, you know, just gallivanting, and they came across a pear orchard that was owned by a neighbor, farmer, and they stole some pears. And he identifies that as the moment when he began to turn away from God. It was the theft of the pears, kind of a small thing. How much would a pear cost? A few pennies, maybe. But he identifies that act of stealing the pears as being the departure and moving into a life of sin, which he lived for roughly the next 16 years or so. And we're talking sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, in the fourth century equivalent of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And he describes this in the book, The Confessions. Now, he doesn't describe it in a way that will inflame your imagination. He doesn't describe any of these things in a way that could injure your purity or make you think impure thoughts. He's very careful about that. But he really tells the story about how he sank into all kinds of different sins. But it was that first sin of stealing the pears that started the whole thing. Now, The moral to this story is, through the prayers of his saintly mother and her good example, and even in her frustration, it's said that she went to St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, and she said, I can't get anywhere with this kid. I tell him and tell him and tell him, and I talk to him about God, and he just won't listen. He keeps, you know, going around with girls and fathering children, etc. What do I do? And it's said that St. Ambrose said to her, Monica, now it's time for you to speak less to Augustine about God and speak more to God about Augustine. And it helped her realize that she was not going to accomplish this on her own. And so she became a relentless battering ram of prayer. Remember the gospel that we just had? The persistent, the guy knocking at the door in the middle of the night. Hey, somebody just showed up unexpectedly and I don't have any food. Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? And the guy's in bed. Hey, I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. The door's shut. Lights are out. No, I'm not going to give you any bread. But the guy keeps knocking. Or like the persistent widow who just keeps bugging this unjust judge. Give me a judgment that I want. Give me a judgment. So finally, the guy gets up out of bed, or the judge says, sure, I'll do that. Because just get off my back, please. And so Jesus there is making a kind of, in a way, almost a humorous, but it's an a fortiori argument. If even the guy who's in bed for the evening will get up and give the 3 loaves of bread just to get rid of this guy, how much more so will your loving Father in heaven be willing to give you things when you're persistent and ask him in prayer? So don't forget about that. And thanks for writing to me. And I'm coming back with hour 2 right after this. So please stay right there. I'll be right back.
Happy Taco Tuesday.